our epistle lesson. Sermon text is from Philippians 1. Give your ear to God's word. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us for our good, for our encouragement, for our edification. You have given it to us in order to convict us of sin and to guide us in righteousness and in truth. And we pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, who breathed these words, that he would be among us, your Spirit, so that we can understand and believe them, and so that we can obey them, so that we can be fruitful, so that we can bear the fruit of righteousness in abundance by your grace alone. We ask for this. We thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I've said before, God didn't just save you to keep you from the bad place when you die, when this life is over. He saved you in order to sanctify you. He redeemed you in order to make you fruitful. Just like a fruit tree is meant to grow fruit, you are meant to produce the fruit of righteousness, Paul calls it, that comes through Jesus Christ and only comes through Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. God didn't rescue you just so you can get a ticket in your hand to heaven. He rescued you so that you can be like a mirror reflecting the purity and righteousness of your Savior while you're on this earth, as you live this life in this world. And when you do this, it actually pleases God. It doesn't increase His love for you. It doesn't make Him delight in you more. It doesn't deepen His acceptance of you, but it does bring Him honor. It does please Him. And it also causes others to want to know about Jesus. The Bible talks about this in Ephesians 2, as I reminded you a few weeks ago. In verses 8 and 9, it says God's salvation is a gift. And in that word, gift, it denotes absolute freeness. It's free completely, no strings attached to it. You didn't earn it, you couldn't have earned it, and you can't brag about getting it. It's all because of God's kindness. But this absolutely free gift, we could say, does come with instructions, how it's supposed to work. And the next part of that chapter, Ephesians 2:10, is sort of like those instructions that come with the gift. It says, you're God's masterpiece, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there's a purpose to this gift, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. In other words, God made you a new creation in Christ in order to produce the fruit of righteousness, fruit that He's already prepared and predestined for you to do. The good news is that God made you and then remade you in Christ, and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. God is like a loving human father. We should really say it the other way, though. A loving human father is like God. A human father delights in his children. He's pleased to have each one, right? There's nothing any of them could do to make their father love or accept them more than he already has. At the same time, because this human father loves his children so much, he's not satisfied merely to have them as members of his family. He wants them to grow up to be fruitful members of his household, fruitful members of society. He doesn't want them to be productive people so that he can love them more and so that he will love them more when they do that. He already loves them as much as humanly possible. No, he wants them to be fruitful because he loves them so much. In the same way, your Father in heaven wants you to grow up to be fruitful members of his household, fruitful members of his kingdom. He doesn't want you to be productive so that he can love you more, accept you more, and then he will when you do this. It's not why he wants you to be productive. He already loves you infinitely in Christ. No, he wants you to be fruitful, even requires you to be fruitful because he loves you so much. And he really does have a wonderful plan for your life. It's actually a plan that he prepared in eternity past. Good works for you to walk in, having been saved by his grace through faith. Well, that truth, what I just described there, that is the message of the prayer in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Excuse me. In praying for the saints in Philippi, Paul asks for three things. And they correspond to the three purposes, as I put it, three purposes of prayer in the outline. I call them prayer's present purpose, prayer's eschatological purpose, and then prayer's eternal purpose. And a few weeks ago, we focused on prayer's present purpose, so that you may approve or discern what is excellent, what is best, the best thing to do, so that you may discern and do the holy thing, the best thing, the superior thing, the excellent thing. That's what Paul says in verse 9. Let me just summarize that point briefly before we settle in on the second point. We could summarize the first point by saying that the Christian must be filled with God, with Christ's love, in order to approve what is excellent. That's the condition. That's what must happen. Must be filled with Christ's love in order to approve what is excellent. That's the logic in this verse. In order to discern the best thing, you know, in any situation, you must have an abounding, overflowing love. And this love, Paul says, possesses true knowledge, spiritual knowledge and insight, because it's connected to, it's plugged into God's word and God's spirit. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the love that powers good works, the love that produces the fruit of righteousness, is a discerning and discriminating love. Even as the word of God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart of our hearts, so also the Spirit enables us to discern how our love, our Christian love, should operate and manifest itself day to day in all kinds of situations. We need that discernment. We should want that discernment. And it's rooted in knowledge, Paul. It's not It's not wishy-washy sentimentalism. It's nothing less than the love of Christ himself. The love that he has, the love that he showed, the love that he possessed, the love that he gave. And so this love must be governed by biblical truth. We pray for this abounding love to operate in our souls. Because when it does, we're able to make choices about big things and little things that reflect the love of Jesus and that are based on scriptural principles. We're able to wisely discern and do the best thing, the excellent thing in every circumstance. So that's the present purpose of prayer. And I talked about that at length a few weeks ago. Toward the end of verse 10, Paul moves from prayer's present purpose to prayer's, I'm calling eschatological purpose. That's not a word that he uses in this context. But the word eschatological just means having to do with the end. So eschatology has to do with things that come at the end or with the return of Christ. And Paul says in verse 10 that he prays for them so that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Christians are to live every aspect of their lives with the end, with that day that Paul's talking about, in view. When you wake up in the morning, it should cross your mind that the march of history is one day closer to that day of Christ's return. And Paul, this is just at the forefront of Paul's mind in his writings and his theology. And here, he applies this perspective to his prayers. He prays in view of that day when we will stand before the judgment seat, as Paul calls it elsewhere, the judgment seat of Christ. And this forward-looking dimension characterizes, as we've already seen in this series on prayer, characterizes Paul's prayers. Paul is concerned about our perseverance. He's concerned that we have the long view. That he wants the Philippians to continue in the faith all the way to the end, and it requires having the end in view. He's not worried about it. He's not anxious. After all, remember, I didn't read it, but it's in your handout. Just a few verses earlier, in verse 6, he expressed his confidence that he who began the good work of salvation, that free gift of salvation in the Philippian believers, would bring it to completion, would carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the theme Paul's picking up again here, just a few verses later, at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, which is really our passage for today. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, Paul says, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We should start off, oftentimes it's best to start off being clear about what Paul's not saying. That can get you in trouble if you bring in too many assumptions. But his appeal to the day of Christ, the second coming, is not a veiled threat designed to instill fear or anxiety, that kind of fear. He's not saying, in other words, you know, you really ought to start being pure and blameless. You really should be producing more fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, because if you don't, your sin, as we all know, will find you out in the end, and you will face a terrifying judgment on the day of Christ. At the very least, you're going to have a lot of explaining to do when Jesus returns. Okay, sometimes we might read some of the warning passages or passages that talk about the day of judgment in that way. That's not what Paul, what he's actually saying is far more Christ-centered and far more compelling. Paul's saying that you must live with both eyes fixed on a glorious day, the day of Christ. You must always be conscious of the fact that you're heading in that direction, headed toward that day. For Christians, it's a wonderful day. Paul even calls it a day of relief for believers in another place. Peter says that when that day comes, the new heavens and new earth will come with it. And in that new creation, righteousness will dwell. It will be the home of perfect and complete righteousness. In 2 Peter 3. This means that in the world to come, when we're raised from the dead to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth, then the fruit of our lives will be completely righteous, thoroughly righteous. We'll be perfectly pure, perfectly blameless. We'll never produce anything except the fruit of righteousness. I can't wait for that day to come. The end of all sin and the beginning of consummate righteousness. Something we can't even get close to getting our minds wrapped around right now. Well, that's part of this vision that Paul's putting before us. When he's putting the last day in view, the day of Christ in view. But here's the application. Even now, Paul says, we live in view of that day, and we bring that day into the present. We produce the fruit of righteousness now in anticipation of that day. So the call to spiritual fruitfulness is a call to bring the future into the present. And we do this, verse 11 says, through Jesus Christ, through the one who has already been raised from the dead, who's already experiencing that new creation. We do it connected to him, dependent on him, because we cannot do it apart from him. It only happens in him, or in this context, Paul says, through him, by him. Don Carson points out that what Paul's really praying for in these verses is nothing less than spiritual revival. We might be afraid of that word. It's a biblical word, but he's praying for revival among the people of God. He's praying that Christians might be right now what we ought to be and what we will be one day. It's a glorious vision. He's praying that we might approve what is excellent, that we might discern and do the highest and best and holiest things, all with a view to the day of Christ. Even now, you are to be as holy as a saved sinner can be this side of heaven. And you are to pray for that holiness, ask God for that holiness, for yourself and for one another. We want to bring that day into the present by God's grace, and so we ask for it. And when true revival comes, what happens? Resentments dissolve. Self-promotion withers away. When true revival dawns, believers begin to prize and pursue holiness, integrity, self-denial, sacrificial love. When God sends revival, heaven begins to seem more real and more important than temporal things that are passing away in this world. Worship is no longer a duty or a routine or a chore, just an exercise. It's a central activity, even a chief characteristic of our lives, individually and corporately. It's the overflow of hearts abounding more and more in the love of Christ. And out of this grace, out of this fresh experience of God's grace through Jesus Christ, out of this grace working powerfully in our souls, discipleship and evangelism and Christian fellowship become richer, more enjoyable, more fruitful. The reason we pray for renewal, the reason we pray for revival is that only God can bring it. And we want Him to bring it. We need Him to bring it. Only God can produce the transformation that you need, that I need, that we need. It's urgent that we ask God to do this work, that we petition Him to do this work in us, that I ask Him to do it in me and in you, and that you ask Him to do it in you and in me. It's critical. It's vital that we learn to pray this prayer with Paul for the saints. Our church needs nothing I can think of more urgently than people getting together regularly to seek the face of God and to ask God for these things that we've been talking about in this series, to pray fervently that God would increase our love and knowledge and discernment and purity and blamelessness as we contemplate the day of Christ. Our church needs nothing more urgently than for groups of us, large groups, small groups, to gather together for the purpose of praying for spiritual renewal, spiritual revival. And I want to challenge us here a little. If we're making time for other activities, for other group events and activities and things, especially those events, activities that have little or no spiritual focus, then that means that there's time in the schedule to gather with the saints to pray for revival, to pray, for example, that Christian love in this body, in this assembly of saints, would abound more and more with knowledge and all insight, so that we may discern what is best, and so that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. To mention only one of the many prayers that we could be praying for and with one another. What would the end of that be? What would be the result of this kind of thing? What might God do? What can we expect? I believe we can count on a harvest of fruitfulness. A harvest of righteousness, the very thing Paul prays for in verses 10 and 11, pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Let's think for a few minutes about these words that Paul uses here. It's good to know what we're praying for exactly and with some depth. The terms pure and blameless, at first glance, they seem to describe our inner life, right? You know, our the condition of the heart, kind of a personal spirituality or piety or righteousness that we have and that we practice. But that's not really the full picture. Actually, these words have to do specifically with how we act toward others, toward other people, how we behave in community. Particularly how we conduct ourselves among the people of God in the community of faith. So to be pure is to have pure or sincere motives in your relationships. Being pure is the opposite of being fake or being hypocritical or two-faced, something like that. The word translated blameless is actually not the word Paul typically uses to express the idea that we think of when we hear the word blameless. Ordinarily, in other places in Philippians even, he uses a word that denotes faultless behavior. It's a different word, though. That's not exactly what he means here. The word he uses here in verse 10, it's not a wrong translation to say blameless. That's not my point. But it suggests being blameless in the sense of not offending others or not causing them to stumble. Okay? That's the idea. So again, it's a community word. So Paul prays that they will stand blameless on the day of Christ, not having offended the brethren, offended others through careless or misleading or unnecessarily offensive behavior. So Paul is concerned, God is concerned with how we behave in community, in the church of God. And this brings us to the heart of the passage, the first part of verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What is the fruit of righteousness? Well, the fruit of righteousness is the fruit that righteousness produces. And it's to be seen, manifested in countless acts of love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, which every believer in Jesus Christ is called to. We're reminded in this text that Christians are not only called to bear fruit. We're called to be fruitful, to be filled with fruit, to bring forth much fruit, an abundance of fruit, so that abounding love turns into an abundance of fruit. And how does this done? How does it happen? Well, it can only happen as we depend on Christ for it. This is what Jesus was talking about in his final days, final moments, even with the disciples before his crucifixion. He said, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener." Remember that in John 15? "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." So it's going from no fruit to much fruit. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's John 15. There will be no fruit of righteousness in anyone's life apart from conscious dependence on Jesus. As an old preacher once explained, the unsaved person practicing good works apart from Christ is like the boy just after he's fallen into the mud puddle that he wasn't supposed to get close to. Worried that his mom will be upset, what's he do? He comes in the front door and he goes to the piano to practice his lessons like a good boy. He's going to do something good. And then he goes into the bedroom and picks up all his toys and cleans up his room. And then he shows up in the kitchen where his mother is. And what does she do? Well, instead of praising him for all of these good deeds, she takes him to the bathtub and she washes him. She cleans him. And then she sends him to play, to do his piano and to clean his room, to put up his toys. And in the same way, an unsaved person must be washed, must be cleansed of his sin in Christ's blood and connected to the Savior, united with Christ by faith before he can even begin to produce the good works that God, the Father, has ordained for every Christian. That's how it happens. An apple tree planted in midair cannot produce apples. It must be rooted in good soil. A faucet lying on the dash of the truck cannot produce water. It must be connected to the water supply. A human relying on his own resources cannot produce this fruit of righteousness. He must be connected to Christ, joined with Christ, rooted in the soil of his word and spirit. Maybe you're a Christian, but your life is unhappy and unfruitful. Well, you too must come to Christ for cleansing. You must seek him with all your heart and find him, and he will make you fruitful. And this will involve committing or recommitting yourself to the scriptures. It's through the Bible that we know Jesus, find Jesus, and know God. That's where he is to be found. Psalm 1, remember, contrasts the way of the ungodly man with the way of the godly man. And the godly man, his way is fruitful, remember? And the fruitful man in Psalm 1, verse 3, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Whatever he does prospers because he's planted by that stream, by those streams of water. And so why is he like this? How does this happen? What's this talking about? Well, the answer is in verse 2, actually the verse right before it. He delights in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. On the word of God, the living and active word of God, he meditates day and night. Being planted by the streams of living water means being rooted in Christ and his word day and night. Day and night. So what difference might it make in your life if you were to learn to let Christ flow through you as you seek him daily in the scriptures, meditating on his living and active word, the source of life? Well, Christ's analogy there in John 15 about the vine and the gardener makes a final point about fruit bearing. And the point of that passage is you not only need to be joined to Christ in order to be fruitful, something else must happen. God must do something else. You also need to be pruned in order to be fruitful. John 15:2 says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. John 15:2. Those are Christ's words, so that it will be even more fruitful. God wants you to be even more fruitful. And so is God pruning you? He wants to. You need to be. Your life has many things. My life has many things in it that are not bearing spiritual fruit. That's just always going to be the case in this life, this side of heaven. There are always many things that need to be pruned. That's just a fact. That's a given. They may be hobbies, habits, relationships, recreations, friendships, already said that one, entertainment choices, aspects of your job, aspects of your leisure. There may be things in your life that you consider so precious, you're not sure how you could live without them. Well, these things need to be pruned. And God will work to do it. And those who are vitally connected to his Son through a living faith, with a living faith. Now, it's true, of course, that not all hobbies, habits, relationships, recreation, friendships, entertainment choices, and so on require pruning. But each of us is holding on to things, plural, that God will remove so that we might know him and love him and serve him better. It's a promise. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. So the pruning is painful. The cutting will hurt. At times it'll feel like death. Maybe even the thought of pruning something in your life feels like it would be death. But the result will be good. Good for you. Because it'll result in the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. That's the renewal and the revival we must diligently petition God for. Let's pray. God, our Father, give us the desire of our hearts. We desire that the love of all of us, of everyone here, may abound more and more. We want our love to abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may discern what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.